And if you take your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 2 this morning. Mark chapter 2. We are going to be spending a few weeks in the Gospels as we approach Easter. So although we're going through the book of Ephesians as our sermon series right now, we're just pressing pause on that series. And as we lead up to Easter, we're digging into the life of Christ. Because we want to be careful as we celebrate the birth of Jesus around Christmas time and the resurrection of Jesus around Easter time, that we don't, you know, completely miss the middle. So that's what we're doing. We're filling in just a little bit of the life of Jesus. So when you read the Gospels, basically what you're learning about is who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do and how he came to do it. Who Jesus is, what he came to do, what his mission is, and how he fulfills that mission. And all the while that you're learning about who he is and what he came to do, who he is and what he came to do is being proven and demonstrated by his miracles. And it occurs in the context of both people that believe and a lot of opposition. So read through the Gospels, and that's simply what you'll see. Who Jesus is demonstrated and proven by his miracles, what he came to do being worked out and explained, and ultimately answering the astounding question of how he pulled off his mission. In the most amazing way imaginable, by death, he gains victory. And all of that taking place in the context of people who both believe, but also people who oppose him and reject him. So in looking at Mark chapter 2, we're going to see some of these elements. We're going to see who Jesus is. We're going to see what he came to do, and we're going to see proof of this. Who he is, what he came to do, and the proof. So let's read then Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. Hear God's word. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." God's word. Let's pray and ask him to help us receive it. Great God, we do pray that you would open up our minds and hearts to understand the astounding and amazing message that is here for us this morning. A message that both challenges us, but also beyond challenging us, amazes us with your grace. Amazes us with who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Filling us with hope and assurance that forgiveness of sins can be ours because of Jesus. Lord, impress this upon us, we pray, and change us by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So as I said, the Gospels present to us who Jesus is and what he came to do, and that's certainly the case in this passage. And the message of who Jesus is and what he came to do, and the proof of that, is found in the context of this story of a man with a very obvious and a very serious problem, a very big problem. And the first thing we're going to learn as we look at this passage, as we see Jesus meeting this man with this very big problem, the first thing we're going to learn is what the biggest problem is. What the man's biggest problem is and what our biggest problem is. This man obviously has a big problem. He's paralyzed. It's right up front. It's emphasized in the story because it's the only way that the man is referenced. He's called repeatedly the paralytic. We don't know his name, have no idea where he's from. His friends are simply referred to as they came, whoever they are. They're simply the people bringing to Jesus the man who was paralyzed, the paralytic. Kids, you may not know that word, but it essentially means you cannot move. We don't know if the man was born that way. We don't know if it was just his legs or more likely his entire body. Don't know if he was born that way. Could have been an accident, but whatever the situation, he is presented to us as the man who cannot move. He is paralyzed, and it appears to define him. As such a disability, no doubt would. It appears to be what defines the man such that he can simply be called the paralytic. And it's such a big problem, his friends are obviously desperate to solve it. They're desperate to solve it. They don't let anything get in their way. Tearing a hole in the roof is a minor inconvenience for them, is seen as completely justified. They don't even appear to pause at the thought of it. They come to the place where Jesus is. They can't get in because of the crowd. He's in the middle of preaching a sermon, and they're so determined to get to him because their friend's problem is so big that a hole in the roof is inconsequential. They dig it up, and they lower the man down. And, of course, we all obviously have problems in our lives, at least at times, that seem to define us, that we may not take drastic actions to solve, although sometimes we should. It might surprise you, like, whoa, these guys, wow, tore a hole in the roof. What's going on there? There's times where, let's be honest, in life, we just sit around moping in our problems, and what we need to do is tear a hole in a roof. But we face these situations where we feel like our life is consumed by this one problem, and we think, boy, if I could just change this one thing, it would make all the difference. It would make all the difference to me if just this one thing were changed. we, like this man, though maybe not to the same extent of this man, we have big problems. But notice in our story, Christ's response to this man with the big problem. His response indicates that though this man obviously has this massive problem, paralysis, it's not the man's biggest problem. As the man is lowered down to him, Jesus, as it were, looks past what we would regard as obvious and most significant and in need of immediate, drastic attention, the reason his friends carried him there and stopped at nothing to get him before Jesus. He seems to look right past that, and he pinpoints what is the man's biggest problem, his sin. He looks at the paralytic and says, not get up, rise, take up your bed and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. The man's biggest problem is his sin. And the same is true for us. Probably doesn't surprise you hearing that in a church. But we need to take a moment to really be honest about that, to really think about that, to really digest what has happened in this story at this point. Jesus looks past the paralysis and says, your sins are the issue. As big as a problem that paralysis is, as all defining as it is, his first concern out of love for this man is to tackle the bigger problem. And so you're sitting in church and it's just not surprising to hear sin is a big problem. Yeah. It's if I asked you all, what is your biggest problem? Now, be careful. Take a minute. Remember you're in church and I'm a preacher asking this of you. Take a minute before you answer. All of you who are Christians would say, oh, he's going to sin. That's the really, I was going to say the fact that I'm flat broke. I was going to say cancer. I was going to say my divorce. I was going to say, but he's a preacher. I better give the right answer, the Sunday school answer, even though I'm not sure I believe it. I know what to say. It's sin. But let's be honest. We don't always fully believe that that really is our biggest problem. Because we go through life and we tackle our problems, some small, some big, but we rarely take time, if at all, rarely do we face our biggest problem, do we face sin. But it's there. It's there, all of us. For all of us, this is our biggest problem. It's there as we live day by day, pursuing our goals, running after our dreams, trying to sort out these other problems in our lives. It's there as we live lives primarily concerned about us, primarily concerned about ourselves rather than others, as we live our lives not looking to God, not giving God the love and the praise and the worship and the thanks that he deserves, it's there. Every moment of our lives, our biggest problem is present. It's there. And it really, really is our biggest problem. It's our biggest problem. And why is it our biggest problem? It's not because, as I mentioned earlier in the service, it's not because sin is this minor infraction against an arbitrary set of outdated rules, which we can so easily think of it that way. Even the word sin just sounds so old-fashioned. It sounds like, yeah, that's when you do something that God says you shouldn't do, even though I'm not hurting anyone by doing it. But it's on the code that God, for whatever reason, made up, and he pronounces it. And I get it. Some people actually do sin. They murder. They actually take an innocent life, and they shed blood. Never done that. They cheat on their spouse. I can see how that's wrong most of the time. Maybe they lie, like a big lie, like before Congress or something. If I lie, it doesn't really hurt anybody. Sin's just not a big deal because it's a minor infraction against an arbitrary set of outdated rules. But sin is really so much, so much bigger than that. Sin is our biggest problem because it's a personal attack against the God of life. And I want to break this down for us. It's a personal attack against the God of life. What do I mean by God of life? I mean the God who gives us life. The God who is the source of life. The God who created us and sustains us. And the one, the God, the being, the one who is the purpose and point of our entire lives. All of our life comes from God, both its origin and our continuing existence. Every good thing, every breath we take, the whole universe is held together, the Bible says, by the word of his power. We are utterly, at every moment, completely dependent upon God. He is the source of all life, and he created life, and he sustains life because he wanted to be in a relationship with us where we would recognize that our relationship with him is the point, is the reason we exist. He didn't create, set things in motion, and then get distracted and go on a vacation, and we better behave ourselves because one day he's going to come back and check in and see how things are going. He is constantly, continually engaged with us and desiring, properly desiring, lovingly desiring that we recognize and enjoy and worship and receive from him all things. And sin is nothing short of attacking that God. And then further, it's taking all the good things that he gives us as part of his providing of life and expressing his love and goodness to us. It's taking all the good things that he gives us and just using them for our own selfish purposes. If we see a child, let me sort of illustrate this. If we see a child whose parents are, whose mother, let's say, is just the downright best kind of mom, one of those moms that never seems to mess up. In fact, let's up it a notch. Let's just say this mom never really has messed up. So I don't want to be too insulting, but like not completely like a real mom, right? Because the best of moms sometimes maybe cause a little psychological damage, just a little tiny bit, okay? But let's just pretend this mom is better than even the best mom. And how can you not love a mom even though they've maybe caused us a little tiny bit of stress at times? We can put up with all kinds of mistakes that mothers make because when a mom is truly a mom to us, the love and the care for that overwhelms it all. But let's just pretend a mom who has never even caused any amount of unnecessary stress, showering their child with goodness and love and support. And that child growing up and having an attitude towards their mom of, I don't care, I don't love you. I'm not interested in interacting with you. And they're not saying that merely as a little kid. They're not saying that as a teenager going through a phase. They continue their entire life into adulthood with a disposition toward a mom that is truly, properly, even perfectly loving towards them. And they just say, I don't care. Do you send your mom Mother's Day card? Nope. Do you tell your mom you love her? Nope. Do you check in on your mom and see how she's doing? Nope. Why not? I just don't care about my mom. I've never actually done anything to hurt her, but I simply don't really care about her. What's the big deal? We would say, what's the big deal? Are you kidding me? Like, universally, it doesn't matter what country or culture or background you're from. Someone in that kind of situation with their mother that just says, I don't care. We can easily, all of us unanimously agree, that's a moral crime. That person is a hollow, shallow, empty, in fact, hateful, hateful person. But I've never actually hit my mom. You don't actively love this mother who has given you life and provided all good things for you. And what's more, let's say this person is not only in that situation with their mother, not appreciating their mother who has been so wonderfully good to them. They're in the situation of continuing to live off their mother's wealth. They're one of these people. So they don't give any notice to their mother. They don't give any affection to their mom, and yet they continue to stay in their mom's house and enjoy the wealth and all the privileges that come with the wealth that the mom has and freely provides to them. We would look upon such a person and say, you've got to be kidding me. No, they haven't committed murder. There's no doubt whatsoever that that person deserves no respect. In fact, that person deserves to be called out as a hate-filled, awful, hollow human being. But our situation with God is that and more. Sin is a massive problem. There's no way you could respect a person, even if they had achieved a good deal, even if they were nice to so many people. The moment you found out they treated their mother like that, you would have zero respect for them. It would demolish any sort of claim to goodness they had, would it not? And we're in the exact same position before Almighty God. Because God has made us, and he's made us to be in a relationship with him. That means our relationship with God is the point of our lives. It's why we exist. And think about it. That means if the point of our lives is a relationship with God, who made us, who sustains us and wants to be in a relationship with us, if that's what's going on in our lives, if that's the point of our lives, then follow me here. Just think about this. Even though you may believe that you've never actually done anything aggressive against God, your disregard for God, simply your disregard for him, is an awful crime, is a personal attack against him. Simply the fact that you don't recognize him to deserve all praise, simply given the fact that your days are not filled in thankfulness to him because every breath you take depends upon him, simply by not saying, God, I love you and you own all of me and I see that that is good and right. Don't you see, by not saying that, by disregarding him, you've shown yourself You've shown yourself to be a moral criminal. That's what sin is. It's not just a minor infraction of an arbitrary set of outdated rules. It is a personal attack on the God of life. And then we turn around and use all his good gifts for selfish reasons. In the book of Hosea, this is presented to us as the nature of sin, as Israel is presented as manifesting this. And listen to what is said. When Israel was a child, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. I rescued my son. The more they were called, though, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. But they forsook me. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying this is sin. It's not just disobeying a set of rules. It's responding to the one who has loved us so perfectly and given us life. And it's saying, no thanks. I'm going to turn to someone else. It's that big of a deal. The first thing that Jesus makes clear in our story is that sin is our biggest problem. But then notice, the second thing he makes clear, really the thing he makes clear at the exact instant that he makes clear sin is the biggest problem. He makes clear that he has the authority to forgive all of that sin. He's got the authority to solve our biggest problem. So he says to the man, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven, which comes as a shock to us because we think he's jumped over the real problem. He hasn't. He's showing us the biggest problem. But in the midst of showing us that that's the biggest problem, he's showing us that he, in himself, is the perfect and complete solution to that biggest problem. He has the authority by what he announces to us to eradicate that problem. Son, your sins are forgiven. And recognizing the size of the problem that sin is, this should strike us as amazing. This idea of forgiveness. Just think a minute what it means that what Jesus has actually accomplished, what he has done for this man by making that pronouncement with authority. The problem that's the root of all problems, the biggest problem there is, because it's a personal attack on the God of life, the God that has created us and given us life, the God that is the point of our lives. The problem that leads us to actually deserve death. That problem instantly eradicated and removed. Gone. Your sins are forgiven. And with those words, it is done. It is cleansed. It is cleared. It is no more. The problem is utterly solved. All that disregard for the God of life, all those destructive desires and decisions, every failure to love, every bit of selfishness, all of it disintegrated in an instant. Because he says authoritatively, son, your sins are forgiven. And all that is left is purity, is innocence, is beauty. All that is left is innocence and purity and beauty, because Jesus pronounces authoritatively to the man, your sins are forgiven in an instant. The biggest problem solved. So this raises the question that scribes and the Pharisees have. How can he do this? Notice their response. Some of the scribes were sitting there. These are guys that know a thing or two, even though their knowledge of a thing or two also blinds them from the most important truths. But these are not ignorant, unthoughtful people. The scribes sitting there questioned in their heart, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, who does Jesus think he is? And how is it possible that he could even pretend to make that amazing announcement, son, your sins are forgiven? And how does Jesus respond to them? He doesn't argue the point with them, does he? In other words, he doesn't say, well, is it only God that can forgive sins? I don't know. Let's think about this. He doesn't dispute that. He doesn't tell them they are wrong to regard God as the only one that can forgive sins. Instead, his question of why do you question these things in your hearts is not why do you question in your hearts the idea that someone other than God can forgive sins. The question, why do you question these things in your heart, is another way of asking, why do you think I don't have divine authority? Why do you think I, Jesus, don't have this God-only authority to forgive sins? In other words, you're right, only God can forgive sins. You're wrong to question that I can't forgive sins. And then he proves that he's got this divine authority. So he says, which is easier, to just say, son, your sins are forgiven, because you could say that and there's no immediate evidence that it's taken care of, or I can say to the paralytic, get up, and then you'll all know whether or not I'm a fraud or whether or not I do have this authority. And he says, get up. And what happens? The man gets up. He proves that he's got the authority. And notice that this is what Jesus would have us be certain about. This is the purpose of God for us in this passage. Notice what Jesus says there. But so that you may know. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic. He says, this is what I want to prove. This is the reason right now I'm going to take care of this man's big problem of paralysis. It's to prove to you that I wonderfully have the great authority to eradicate his biggest problem, that of sin. And he wants us to be assured of this. It's not just thrown out as an idea. It's demonstrated. It's proven. So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See, we're in a position in meeting Jesus to be able to have certainty, full assurance that right now as we live on earth, he can forgive every single one of our sins. That biggest problem we have can be completely eradicated, and all that's left in its place is purity and innocence. He wants us to know this. He wanted the people at the time of this story to know it. He wants us to know it now, and don't we have even greater reason to be certain of it? We've got greater reason to be certain of it. This took place the early part of Christ's ministry, but don't we know the rest of the story? We can read the rest of the story, and we get it fully filled out who this Son of Man is, the fact that he does have a divine authority. Because we learn, without a shadow of a doubt, what is strongly implied here. We learn that this man, Jesus, is in fact God. And we learn what he came to do. He came to deal with sin. How can he forgive? How can Christ say this to us? We know. He can forgive because, being God, he became man to solve man's biggest problem. He became man so that he could suffer the judgment, the penalty of our sin problem in our place. So as the story of Mark progresses, or as the story of Jesus and Mark progresses, the very height of the book, the center of the book, Jesus makes it clear, I've got to suffer and die. It is necessary for me to suffer and die. Why? He says, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is how he can forgive our sins. This is how we can be certain that when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he says that authoritatively, and it is done. We can be certain of that because he is God who became a man and suffered the judgment we deserve as a man. He suffered that in our place. And so our sins can be forgiven. How do we know that he says this to us? This is our last point in closing. How can you know that Jesus says this to you? How can you know that this one who has this authority, that suffered for sin in this way, that has the ability to say your sins are forgiven, how can you know and be certain right now that your biggest problem has been eradicated? You can know it if you are looking to Jesus as the one who can solve that problem. Let me say that again, because you might think that sounds too simple. It sounds too easy. It sounds too quick. You can know that Jesus has pronounced upon you the forgiveness of sins if you are saying to Jesus, I must have you forgive my sins. I cannot do it. It must be you. It must be you, Jesus. We know that's the disposition that brings about Christ pronouncing forgiveness of sins. We know that because it's played out in the story, isn't it? Jesus says, seeing their faith, he says to the man, son, your sins are forgiven. Seeing their faith. And what does their faith look like in the story? What their faith looks like is not people coming to Jesus and saying, now look, we've had some problems, but we've got this favor we need you to do for us. We need you to take care of this problem. And then, wait, hold up, don't answer yet. Upon taking care of this problem, guaranteed, if you do this, we are going to work really, really hard. We will make it up to you. If you restore him to movement, he's going to spend the rest of his life moving around, following you. So let me just say, Jesus, in other words, we're not perfect people, but we're not the worst people, and we promise to get better. So on that basis, can we work something out here? Jesus doesn't say, seeing the deal they offered him, seeing the fact that they're worthy enough, seeing the fact that they're committed to becoming worthy enough one day. No, he says, seeing their faith, which was what in this story? It was nothing except them coming to Jesus and saying, you've got to heal him. You're the one that can do it. You're the only one that can do it. We need you to do this. And you think about it. He's looking at the paralytic when he says seeing their faith, which means the paralytic's faith is involved in the situation. And what's the paralytic got to offer? What's the paralytic doing in the situation? I don't mean this as a cruel joke, but what the paralytic is doing in this situation, he's being nothing but paralyzed. I don't mean it to be funny, but what is he doing? He's doing nothing but not move. And Jesus recognizes the fact that their posture toward him is simply, please, you must, and we know you can. So we can know that our biggest problem is taken care of and that Jesus pronounces upon each of us, your sins are forgiven, when we simply come to him and say, Jesus, I have to have you solve this problem. His response is, it is solved. So look to him. Look to him. Say that to him, even right now. And know that with all authority as the one who is God become a man who died for you, know that your sins are forgiven. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, how slow we are to recognize and confess before you the big problem that sin is. And how often we are so equally slow to rejoice before you in the fact of how definite and authoritative your forgiveness is. So, Lord, we do both right now. We both acknowledge that we've not properly seen our sin for all its awfulness. And we've not seen your forgiveness for its perfection. And we see both of those now, Lord. And we thank you. We thank you for the authority of Jesus forgiving us of all our sins. Lord, may we be people that live in our troubled, difficult lives, may we live with the joy and the assurance, the certainty, the knowledge that that biggest problem has already been eradicated by you. May we live as the forgiven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.